the truth to me in thy book concealed. That is, we can read the Bible, but we need the Holy Spirit of God to actually illuminate our minds and thus interpret it to us. We can't just read it with our natural mind and understand God's word. It is only by virtue of God and His Spirit working in us to illuminate our minds. So the prayer is, Lord, may your word be revealed to me, that which is concealed, may it be opened up to me. And in thy book it reveals you, Lord. And so all of Scripture brings us to an understanding of God, of who God is and of what he has done. And we've been speaking on the parables, and the parables are an illustration of that. For some, the parables were obstructive to them in the sense that they didn't want to hear stories and they walked away. For others, it provided a salt-like effect where it made them more thirsty and drew them in to faith in Christ. And so that's true as we come to the Bible always. So, all right, we're going to look at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, very familiar parable, not in all of the Gospels, actually only in Luke's Gospel, but nevertheless one of the parables that is most commonly known, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I want to take some time and discuss it and work our way into it a little bit. But let me read the passage. We'll have a word of prayer, and I'll offer to you my thoughts of this parable, its meaning, and then we'll work through it as we see it. All right, so Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave it to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever you more spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he, that is the lawyer, said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The primary lesson of this parable reveals really how we cannot keep the law, how far we fall short of law keeping, and thus all of God's commandments. This parable was meant to show the lawyer that he wasn't loving his neighbor and thus wasn't keeping the commandments which he said he was keeping. All right? And so, in seeing our ability, so coming back to us, in seeing our inability to keep God's commandments, we must seek divine deliverance. In other words, whenever we see how far we fall short of God's word and his commandments, it should cause us to seek the salvation that comes from him and the deliverance from our sin, and thus turn and trust Christ. That was the meaning of this parable. It was to draw the lawyer in to see his own sin and thus his own condemnation, and then hopefully that he would seek salvation. Whether he did or not, the text doesn't say, but that was the intent of the text. And so in looking at the text and your outline, which your bulletin is minus one of my points, that's on me. After I sent the outline for the bulletin to be printed, I added one more. So, and it's actually the first point, not the last. So for those of you who care to look, I put there four primary questions that come out of this parable, and I'll mention them and then have a word of prayer. First, there is a fundamental concern, the chief fundamental concern. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And we talk about there are three questions that are on every person's mind always, whether they express it or not. Who am I? Where did I come from? And where am I going, right? What am I doing here? Where did I come from? What am I doing here? Where am I going? This is the where am I going. What's going to happen after I die? This is a part of that. So the fundamental question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The second, also found in a question in the text, what is written in the law, which is the objective authority. Okay, who decides on what's going to happen to me in eternity? God's word is what declares my what God says about that matter. It is the objective authority. And so Jesus, when this man came to Jesus and asked Jesus' opinion, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what's written in the law? What do you read in the law? Tell me. Okay, and so we'll come back to that. The third question is the subjective diversion. That is, the lawyer then, desiring to justify himself, asked a question that diverted, because the clear authority of God's word condemned him, right? So he asked the question, but who's my neighbor? Like, there's got to be some way out of this, because otherwise, you know, I'm done, right? Which, actually, I entitled the message. I forgot that I was supposed to be titling messages, so I threw a title in. The title for today's message is, I'm toast, all right? And when it comes to the law-keeping, none of us measure up. We're all toast before God, all right? So, and then finally, the last of those four primary questions is, so which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him? The obvious conclusion is that the Samaritan was. He knew that, and he also knew that he wasn't loving his neighbor like the Samaritan was. Thus, he wasn't keeping the spirit of the law, and thus he was condemned. All right? It really is what God's word says in John chapter 3, where it says, he that believes not is already condemned because he has not believed. We all are condemned. We come into this world as sinners and already condemned. And it's only by faith in the finished work of Christ and what he has done that delivers us from the condemnation that we deserve. We'll come back to that. But let's pray, commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for the privilege to open your word, to look at this parable, to understand the teaching, and thus to understand the finished work of Christ. The fact that while law keeping is spoken of much, it is just a matter of seeing ourselves for who we really are. Those who sin and sin all the time, who are in need of salvation. And may as we open your word today, that very clearly be communicated to us from this your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we study the parables, as I've been mentioning, I've said mostly they are given to as illustrative stories meant to whet the appetite of someone genuinely interested, and at the same time to kind of push away those who are uninterested, maybe just following a crowd, or to harden them, right? In this context, the parable is more pointed. It's specifically addressing the questions that are being asked by this man, this lawyer, right? And so in this context, the parables pointed to that, intended to address the questioner who has, first of all, malicious intent. He came to test Jesus. He wasn't really curious what Jesus had to offer on this matter. He probably thought that he was well equipped to answer the question himself. So he came with the intent of testing Jesus. All right. So there was a malicious intent on the onset. And then secondly, he desired to justify himself. He was self-righteous. All right. So he was a man who was trying to catch Jesus in his words and was self-righteous in his own estimation of himself. So keep that in context as we study this parable. This is the person asking, and this is Jesus' response to him. And so the placement of this parable and of this context is very powerful. And it shows just why we have to look at the broader context when we even read through these parables to get the proper sense of what's going on. So if you just go back just a few verses up in Luke chapter 10 and look at verses 21 through 24, you'll find that the gospel writer Luke is inserting this illustration really on the heels of what was just declared. So in Luke 10, verse 21, it says, "In that hour," that is, after the 70 witnesses came back to Jesus and testified of their outreach ministry. At that time, okay, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who is the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the ears which see these things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you have heard and have not heard it." In other words, there's been a long, long list of prophets and people who wanted to see the coming of my day, long for the coming of the day, and didn't have the opportunity. But before that, he's saying, "You've revealed these things to babes, to the foolish, to the weak, to those who are the cast off of society, and those who are wise in their own eyes. It's actually veiled." And then he provides this illustration of the Good Samaritan and the lawyer who comes asking, self-righteous, proud, arrogant, malicious, and he gives this account. See how the context frames this parable, and it comes alive all of a sudden with even more majesty than what we would have otherwise looked at this. Just out of curiosity, when you think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, how has it been presented to you? How have you heard this parable as maybe an application to your life from this parable? How's it been taught? How have you heard it taught? Maybe not you. You heard of others who have heard it taught this way. Okay? How's it been presented by people through the ages? Yeah. Right. It's all about how good the Good Samaritan is. Maybe even more. The moral imperative is be like the Good Samaritan. Right? You need to be like the Good Samaritan. And the text isn't doing that. The text is using the Good Samaritan to show us this is the spirit of the law. Here's what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. And you haven't been doing that. Therefore, you don't measure up. It's meant not that being like the Good Samaritan is bad. Please don't misunderstand. It's using it to be a reference point for how far we fall short of law-keeping. Okay? And so, when you read this parable, it's not an encouragement, go be like the Good Samaritan, although you may take that up as an initiative. It's nothing wrong with doing that. That's not what the text is saying. That's not what it's communicating to us. and you have to understand that. So, okay, I don't know if I should. Okay, on Friday, this Friday, the phone rang a couple of different times. Pastor Josh answered a couple times, and I did. And there was this, I think, just teenage girls pranking, having their own fun, as they would, which is really weird today in the day of caller ID. It's like, I have your number. But, you know, when I was, I don't know if I should say these things. We heard of people back in our day that would do things with the phone when there wasn't caller ID. That was like really not good. And I won't say the people because that would be to condemn them. But I remember hearing a story of a person who, when they were like, I don't know, 11, 12 years old, just started dialing random numbers in the telephone book to people they didn't know, saying, sounding like a little child, my house is on fire, come and save me. And then click. All right? Okay, that's not nice. Right? There was no caller ID. So you have these people getting these phone calls from what seemed to be a child that have absolutely nothing they can do. All right, that's mean. All right. I didn't do that, just so you know. I just know of someone who did that, and there were others. I did do some of those kind of things, but not quite that malicious. So Friday, the phone rings a couple of different times, and the first question out of the person's mouth is, do you think gay people sin? All right. Now, after a little bit, you could hear these girls laughing, like, ha, 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 you know, like it was a joke. All right. All right. And I said, well, do I think gay people sin? I think all people sin. I said, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. I didn't ask that. I asked if gay people sin. And I said, well, sure they sin. So do you. And I sin all the time. But what are you trying to say? The Bible says that we're all sinners. To which this young girl said, I think young girl, I don't care what the book says. What do you think? And I said, it doesn't matter what I think. What does God's word say? And then I started going into a bunch of things. And I said, listen, you know, you're obviously not serious, so I'm not going to carry on this conversation. And I hung up. I can be rude. It's true. All right. But you see, in the end, it was, I don't care what that book says. What do you think? Who cares what I think? Who cares what you think? What does God say? And so it is for the lawyer who came. And as we look at this, and so as we turn to these four primary questions, we find the first one. Again, this one is not in your bulletin, but if you want to write it down, the chief or the fundamental concern of life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's what the lawyer came and asked. Well, again, he had malicious intent, but nevertheless, he comes to Jesus and he asks this question. And it is a very important question. In fact, it is the primary question that every person should ask. What is going to happen to me in the future after life? Right? And so in this passage, we find a strict Orthodox Jew called a lawyer who is conversant with the law in both interpretation and application. That's what they did. His whole calling, if you would, in that particular sect was to try to take the law and to break it down in living chunks so that people could live it. What does it mean to love your neighbor? What does it mean to not kill? What does it mean? So that's what lawyers did. Or that's what they did. So he would likely have worn phylacteries, which were little leather boxes on wristbands around their law, and they can turn certain passages of the scripture of the law, the ones that he recited in particular, would certainly have been a part of that. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? His purpose is not genuine. It was to test the Lord. So it's not out of a humble desire to know truth. Or even to know what Jesus' opinion was about it, he just instead had this veiled desire to try to trap the Lord. That being the case, his question is at least, or ought to be, one of the most fundamental concerns for you and me today. It is a concern about our eternal existence. What happens when we die? How can we make sure that it'll be good for us and not bad? Right? That question, I believe, is divinely placed at the heart of every human being, every one of us. That question is there. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 10 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. We all have that in our mind. It's always rolling around in there, and though we may try to hide it or cover it up or bury it over the avalanche of other things in our life, that question is constantly there. It's always a part of our thinking. Even if we attempt to suppress the question, even if we want to try to bury it, it can be pricked at any moment by the Holy Spirit of God and be brought to the forefront for both concern and conviction, right? Frankly, no question is more important than this question, and quite likely no question is more repressed by most people than this question, right? No question is more important than this, and no question is pushed to the periphery of our lives. We don't think about eternity near enough. We don't wrestle with that subject near enough. And our world is so concentrated on the immediate and the gratification of the present that the whole idea of anything about eternity is completely out of view at most time. So no question is more important, and no question is more repressed. But just for some follow-up, and I'll come down and we can discuss this a little bit. I think it's good to do that. How do people normally handle that question in our day and era? How do people handle that question, what will happen to me after I die? In what ways do they suppress the thought of eternity? And in what ways has our culture redefined its importance? Okay, so three questions. I'll say them again just so that you're with me if you didn't have enough coffee already this morning, in case you're a little slow, all right? How do people normally handle that question? In what ways do they suppress the thought of eternity? And in what ways has our culture redefined its importance or its priority? Okay, so some thoughts that you have. How do people handle that question, John? Yeah. First of all, it's not certain. I just hope. And then I hope that I'll make it, right? Right? So first of all, it's, I hope. I hope. Right? What else? Kirk? Yeah. Right. It's just muddied over by so many things in life that it isn't even, you know, coming up at all on the radar until maybe something happens. You know, unfortunate again, another shooting in Texas yesterday. All of a sudden, you're faced with eternity. Or an accident of a close loved one or something else. But otherwise, it's just like, here I am. What am I doing? Kathy? Okay. All right. So then they redefine, you know, the terms, right? If I'm good, and they probably wouldn't put the word if, but it'd probably be more like, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, certainly, you know, I'll be okay because, like, I haven't done really anything bad, which is completely convoluted. Because who defines what's good? And how do you measure goodness? How good is good enough? Is that there's a little book by Andy Stanley, How Good is Good Enough. We have a bunch of copies. If you ever want to read one, I can give you one. You can hand them out to somebody else who may have that kind of thought. How good is good enough? It's a very subjective standard. How good is good enough? I don't know. Yeah, everybody's going to make it, right? Everybody's going to make it. Universalism. That is really common. That's how our culture has redefined eternal life. Everybody makes it, one way or another. If you press them a little bit, they might say that Hitler isn't there, if they know who Hitler is, depending on the generation you're talking to. All right, I don't want to go down that road too far. But, okay, or somebody else, some mass murderer, okay, that person isn't there. But then all of a sudden, it's like that opens up the door. Well, if they're not there, where are they? Okay, so, but that is true. There is kind of this universalism. Everybody's going to make it. And when you go to a funeral of someone who had no belief in God, no prior even thought about God or eternity, just lived out their life, they're like, oh, they're in a better place. Great, how do you know that? How do you know they're in a better place? I just feel good about it. Okay? Or they're up fishing with Grandpa because that's what they love to do and that's what Grandpa loved to do. Really? I don't think so. Now, there might be fish in heaven. There might be, okay? We can have that debate other, but there's no death in heaven. So I don't think they're fishing with Grandpa, unless they're putting them all back. It's catch and release. I don't know. So, all right? There's no death! All right, okay. I'm really getting off track. Sorry about that. I do that sometimes. All right, Rihanna? That's so true, right? It's like everybody's good enough because you can always find a scoundrel that's worse than you. Right? Well, I'm not as bad as that person. And I'm sure that the guy on death row who did all kinds of heinous things is like, oh, you should see those other guys I met in jail. They're really bad. Like, it's all subjective. Right? So, anyway, okay, I better get back to that. I know it's, or we'll not get anywhere. I'm not getting any traction. Okay, so you get the idea. So he asks this question, what must I do? Now, fundamentally, there's something wrong with the question. What must I do? Right? But let's play with that a little bit, because as you come to this, Jesus then says, what does the law say? How do you read it? There's only one objective authority on this matter, and it's God and his revelation. So Jesus turns the questioner to the one being questioned. He now is doing the questioning, right? What Jesus was so skillful in doing. The guy comes to try to trap Jesus, and all of a sudden he finds himself like, wait, I was one asking the question, now I'm answering all of a sudden, right? So Jesus skillfully answers this man by first asking two questions of his own. What is written in the law, and what is your reading of it? This is another way of saying, may I hear your exposition and interpretation of the law on this subject? Saying, what do you think the law teaches about this? Or he could have just said it in the same way, what do your phylacteries say? Okay? All right? And so, unfortunately, very few people today look at God's word as the authority or even as an authority. Okay? And I had some discussion points on this, but we're going to have to skip them. But here's a couple of questions for you to think about. What is the most common authority for people today? What is the most common authority for people today? Secondly, how do people view the Bible and why? It was summed up in that little girl's statement to me on the phone. I don't care what a book said. What do you think? Okay? That is how people think today. But I digress. As you return to this narrative, we find the response of the lawyer was initially good, which included the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This was the heart of the law. On those two commands, Jesus said, all of the law rested. Right? Matthew 22 and verse 40. And so he says to him, you have answered correctly. And then he says this, do this and you will live. Do this and you'll live. Okay, great. Great answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind. So just do it and you live. Can anybody do it? No.
can't keep that command fully. I fall short of that command every day. Loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Man, when I start thinking about that and I start thinking of how I'm trying to live that out, I think, good night, I fail constantly in that. I see failure everywhere I look in my life. Loving my neighbor as myself? Sometimes, not very often, maybe not often enough, right? And I almost think that Jesus had a little kind of, how do you say it? Non-verbal communication when he said this.
Okay.
Do it and live. The guy was like, why? Why do I think Jesus had that little non-verbal? Because the guy said, well, who's my neighbor? Right? He's like, I can't do that and live. You know I can't do that and live. You know, it's not possible to live that out. So he comes back with this, you know, with a second question, and the text says, it reveals his motive. But he willing to justify himself. In other words, unwilling to be condemned. Flip it around. Unwilling to have the law condemn him and willing to elevate himself. Said, who is my neighbor? Okay? See it in the text. Understand what's going on here. And this is, okay, it does get interesting here, okay? Because when Jesus says, do this and live, is that true? Yeah. Is it possible to be saved by keeping the law? Technically, yes. But you can't do it. You know? You can't keep the law. So technically, it's true. But because you can't keep it, it's not possible. Which is why we are all condemned and all need a Savior and why Jesus came. Okay? So Jesus wasn't saying you could work your way into heaven, but he was saying that perfection is demanded, and if you can be perfect, you can make it. And we can't, and we don't. So technically, if you could keep the law perfectly, flawlessly, then you actually could be saved by keeping the law. However, because there's no one who can keep the law flawlessly, and no one who can be saved, thus no one can be saved by law keeping. So in actuality, Jesus was forcing the lawyer to see his own sinfulness. In other words, Jesus wasn't implying salvation by works. He was teaching guilt by failure to comply. And the lawyer understood it, which is why he asked the question. All right, James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, and verse 11 says this, for whoever will keep the whole law, which it's not possible, but play it. For whoever will keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all of it. You become a transgressor. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You might be thinking, well, what purpose was the law given then? Why do we have the law? What if in the Old Testament they couldn't be saved by law keeping? Why so much emphasis on law keeping? And ultimately, you know, we have some verses in the New Testament that would communicate this to us. But let me just read one, Galatians 3, verses 21, 22, and 24. It says this: is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, Paul writes. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Here was the purpose of the law. It was this measuring rod. It was like, okay, for those little kids who go to the fair or go to Bay Beach and they go to the ride that says you have to be
whatever, 48 inches high. Okay? And they don't measure up. They're not getting on the ride. Right? This is the rule right here. You know, and I think we did this. I can't remember, or we thought of doing it. But we thought about Micah was older but shorter always when he was growing up. He was always the smallest one, even though his age didn't say it. It took him a while to get to a full height, all right? And so we bought some thick tennis shoes one time just so he could go on the rides at the homeschool thing in Great America, right? What? Rihanna was that we did that too? Oh, Rihanna's waving her hand. All right, maybe we just gave up on Micah because he was never tall enough. Okay, the law was the measuring rod. And nobody measures up. No one. We all fall short. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. So the law was meant to show us that we don't measure up, to have a standard by which we could see that we all come short, and in so doing, push us to a merciful God for forgiveness and ultimately for redemption. But innate in our humanness is pride and self-will. We don't want to admit of being needy, of being thought of as guilty, of not measuring up. The thought of being accused and condemned is repulsive to us. Surely I am a good person. Surely I have done more good than bad. Certainly I will not be judged with so strict a standard. Certainly a God of love would not be so harsh in his justice. That's along the lines of our human way of thinking. So we seek to find a way around it. We look for an end around, a diversion, a way in which the law somehow doesn't apply to us in the same way in which it seems to obviously apply. And so there are at least two responses that I can think of when you consider that subject of how people respond. Two ways in which people handle the law unbiblically, if you would. One way is to exalt their goodness somehow, to elevate themselves to be higher than what they really are so that they measure up. Or one is to redefine the mark and bring the law down so that they can attain it. That's what the lawyer did. The second of those two was what lawyers did. Here's how you can attain the law. Here's how you can keep law. Here's what you do. And so that's what brings us to the little diversion, if you would, the subjective diversion. Who is my neighbor? But who is my neighbor? So a little context is helpful because these religious lawyers spent most of their time seeing that. And if you don't understand that, then you won't understand what's going on in this parable. Jesus' teaching was revolutionary. And when he would say things like, love those who hate you, love your enemy as yourself, that was not taught in Judaism during this day. A person who was a lawyer would define who your neighbor actually was. And actually what they said was a person in distress, like a woman who is giving birth to a child and has no one to help her, or a man drowning and is in distress, that's your neighbor. Okay? And you got to help them out of their distress, whatever that is. Now that's about it. That's where it ends. But silence is amazing in this text here. It's almost deafening. Interesting, the lawyer does not even address the first command. Right? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. He doesn't even address that one. He skips that one, right? He goes right to, well, who's my neighbor, right? As though he can kind of get an end around to get a diversion. Avoidance of the first command should be noted right away by the would-be counselor. When you ask a question and there's complete avoidance of one part of the question, right? It's like, I think we struck a nerve here, right? So Jesus, as he's speaking, this avoidance, when put it this way, when people answer part of a question and entirely skip the other part, generally
on purpose. It's diverting the guilt or the conviction that's there. You know, when you do this, husbands, when your wife asks you a question, right? You tell her the part that's okay, that you know she's okay hearing, but you don't tell her the rest. Wives, you do the same. We're all guilty of this. Children do this with their parents all the time, especially perfect it when they're teenagers, right? Okay, you know, did you clean your room? I picked up the stuff on the floor. Well, that's not exactly what I asked you, all right? Let me be a little more specific, right? So you get the idea. And here the lawyer skips over the first commandment, goes to the next one and says, who's my neighbor? He's looking for some wiggle room because he knew full well that he had not kept the law, he had not kept so high a standard. So when he asked, but who is my neighbor, he really wanted an easier answer, like someone in distress, like that. But the condemnation and guilt of the law stung, and he was unable to attain it. He knows that, right? Which brings us to the story of the Good Samaritan, which Jesus used to define the meaning of how to love your neighbor. Here's what it looks like. Here's the spirit of the law. It's like the Samaritan is considered an enemy of the Jews, who sees a Jewish person and completely cares for him, providing everything necessary for him to be restored back and all of his needs, right? Goes out of his way, takes care of this man, right? That's what the spirit of the law teaches about being a good neighbor. So the parable was not meant to be a moral lesson on neighborliness. It was meant to be a practical lesson, such as here, on how the law condemns us, or how a person falls short of keeping the law. And so Jesus, when he says, do this and live, he's expressing what the lawyer knew he couldn't do. So instead of lowering the bar, if you would, or raising us up to the height of the bar, he actually raises it up farther, which he often did, right? You said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, any man who looks at a woman to lust after has committed adultery in his heart. You say, thou shalt not kill. I've heard of it said in the old time. The commandment says, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, Jesus said, whoever hates his brother or calls his brother a fool, that person has murdered his brother. Right? So when Jesus speaks about the law, he doesn't dial it down so that we can keep it. He raises it up so that we can see our inadequacy, which should drive us to him in repentance and faith, believing that only in the mercy and the grace of God, right? And so that brings us to the final primary question, the obvious conclusion. Jesus asked the lawyer, so, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him? By your words you shall be justified. By your words you shall be condemned. The man says, I suppose, the one who took care of him. Right? I suppose the Samaritan. That was the correct reply, but it wasn't the answer that he was hoping for, I'm sure. We must not forget how this started. Remember, the man was seeking to trap Jesus, and now he is the one who's trapped by his own conscience. Jesus forced him to show his hand by having him interpret the demands of the law. The one who sought to trap Jesus is himself now incarcerated. Jesus now makes him admit how strict the law must be viewed, which leaves him no wiggle room to escape its condemnation. And Jesus, for the second time then, tells him, go and do likewise. Not that he could be saved, but again, to bring the weight of the law upon him, that he might turn from his sin and might turn to God in faith. We don't know what his response was. The text moves on, but I can only imagine that he went away condemned. scriptures don't say that he responded in repentant faith. And so we find this text laying this weight as you come into this text. Do you see your own condemnation before God, and have you come to him for repentance? Do you see the pattern that's given here? The parable of the Good Samaritan is really a lesson about how we cannot keep the law, specifically the two great commands, which upon which all of the law is kept. There is secondary application. I suppose we should be good neighbors. We should help the helpless. We should do all of those things, but for the right reason. Not in order to bring about our own justification, but rather because we have come to God in faith, just as he has loved us in the way that this Samaritan loved, so we should love others. Right? So motive is here in because of how we have received grace, we show grace. Because of how we have received mercy, we show mercy. Right? It's not so that I can be saved. It's because I have been saved. And so there is another side of this parable, and I'll finish with saying this. The Good Samaritan is a picture of Jesus. Jesus was despised, like the Samaritans were despised by the Jewish people. Jesus helps his enemy, just as the Samaritan helped his enemy. He helps the helpless. Just as the Samaritan bore all of the costs, so Jesus bears all of the costs on the cross for our redemption. Just as the Samaritan didn't seek any repayment, so Jesus doesn't look for any repayment. So even within the very portrait of the Samaritan, we see this beautiful gospel story. The gospel is painted for us. We are condemned by the law, but there is hope. And that hope is found in Christ, who came, who bore our sin, who took our payment, who died our death. And when we, in simple faith, rest our whole confidence on him and what he has done, then the scriptures say very clearly that we have been cleared of our guilt. The transaction by God is made. It's called, we have been justified. It's a judicial act of God in which he declares the sinner forgiven, not only forgiven, but holy, based upon the work of Christ, not on their own goodness, not on their own merit. You may have been a fairly good person all of your life. You may be here and you think, you know, I've never really done anybody any harm. Sin is defined by God. Don't define it by yourself. Sin is defined in his word. And so is our nature defined in his word. And so we have to go back to the word, go back to the objective truth which Jesus brought the lawyer through. And so we have this fundamental question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We have the answer found in God's word. Nothing you can do. Nothing. And we sing that little hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's only his working. And so the law had a great and valuable purpose. The farther our society gets away from the law of God and becomes increasingly lawless, the farther it comes from redemption. Not that the law saves, but the law condemns. The farther our society veers away from the Judeo-Christian ethic, the less they will see their own condemnation, the less they'll see their own need for salvation. The law serves a beautiful purpose, a revelatory purpose on our sinful condition and our need for regeneration. And so this text does for this lawyer who was willing to justify himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time and for this parable. We've all heard it presented in a way that that isn't clear in the message of redemption as what was meant to be. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to see that though condemned, you have come for the purpose of saving us. And in that purpose, you have done everything so that all we need do is put our faith and hope and trust in you. And then we will receive, as your word says, the gift of salvation, not by works, but by faith in Christ. Bless us as we sing and then go our way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with me. We'll sing a close.